It's a well of pure water when I'm thirsty and dry, bread when I'm hungry and worn. When the battle is raging, it's my faithful sword, a shelter from life's troubled storm. It's a light to my pathway and a lamp to my feet. And I've not made a change in one word that it says,
but it sure made a change in me. This blessed old book that I hold in my hand, it's true from beginning to end. It's a solid foundation where I firmly stand. Sin kept me from it, now it keeps me from sin.
When I think what it costs just to hold in my hand, it reminds me that I owe a great debt to all of the martyrs who go to the stake and quote it with their dying breath. Now its critics are many and believers are few, but one thing I've found to be true.
If you find when you read it that there's something wrong, there's something wrong with you. This blessed old book that I hold in my hand, it's true from beginning to end. It's a solid foundation where I firmly stand. Sin kept me from it, now it keeps me from sin. This blessed old
this time to sing for us just before the message.
God, yet Son of Man, and who laid down his life and rose to live again, who rides the clouds of glory, whose kingdom never ends. There is no other name, Jesus, the one and only. Son of righteousness, worthy of the glory, Jesus Christ, the one and only.
Let every voice in earth and heaven offer praise, and every heart become a holy hiding place.
Let every knee bow down and every tongue confess the name of Jehovah's only Son, the risen one, Jesus, the one and only, faithful, true and holy. Son of righteousness, worthy of the glory, Jesus Christ, the one.
Christ is the one and only, and the only one holy, God Himself. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Gold is one of the most valuable materials there is on earth. It's been used for centuries for money. It also has many other uses in industry, manufacturing, even in space flight. It's been used. One of the traits that makes it so useful is that it can be shaped and formed so easily. In fact, one single ounce, get this, one single ounce of gold can be flattened out to cover 300 square feet. That's hard to imagine. But they can flatten out gold to cover that much material, etc. there. But gold ore that's dug out of the ground contains many other elements and must be refined before it can be useful. The refining process involves a great fire. Matter of fact, gold melts at the temperature of 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. That incredibly high temperature is required for gold to be made useful. In a similar way, I hope you're getting it, in the Christian life, we're kind of like the gold ore. God has to work on us and refine us. And many times that refining process is through the refining fires of trials and difficulties, both some of them that He designs and sends our way with a specific purpose in mind, and others of them that He allows the devil to send our way. Now, there are two different purposes, obviously, in the two different kind of trials that come. God wants to send trials that are our way for a purpose of refining us to be better and to encourage us and strengthen us. While the devil, he sends trials into our life trying to weaken us and discourage us. And that is the great difference that is there. But even in what God allows the devil to do, depending on how we respond to it, can determine whether or not we become bitter or better, as it's been said. And so it is very important for us to recognize that fiery trials are part of God's refining process. Isaiah 48:10 says, "Behold, I have refined thee, I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction." Job 23:10, "He knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." 1 Peter 1:7, "That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ." We all face difficulties in our life. We all face trials of one sort or another. 10 years ago, well, let me just ask this question. How many of you were here 10 years ago, that's the summer of 07, on Sunday nights in our church services? How many of you remember I preached a series on the Red Sea rules? All right, that ring a bell? Some of you there. How many of you say, "I was not here"? Well, I certainly don't remember that. How many of you say, "I ain't going to raise my hand either way"? We've got a great number of you that have come into our church in the last 10 years. We've got some others that maybe were not here on Sunday evenings when I preached that series there. But it's one that I had a lot of compliments about that was very helpful to our people at the time. And it's something that the Lord has laid upon my heart that I may revisit in the near future as we look at it, seeing that most of you did not hear that, and the ones that heard it maybe don't remember all of it. That will. But anyway, we'll look at that. But here I want us to see that the Red Sea rules were in a similar way of what it's talking about here. It's guidelines for responding to difficulties and trials that come into our life. And whether they are sent by God or sent by Satan, either one there, God uses the trials there to work for us. And that's what I want you to understand in our response to them there. He uses the trials to work for us. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, it says, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." God uses the difficulties, the trials, the sufferings that we go through in this world, and He uses that for our good. Romans 8:28 is still in the book, and it is true that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. God wants to use those things for us, for our good. Satan uses trials to work against the believer. And the primary difference that I want you to see is in the way that we respond to these trials that come our way. So the message today deals with our response to the trials, and I've titled it, "For I Believe God." Father, I pray that as we look into something, Lord, that every one of us face so often in difficulties and trials and things that happen in our life that we're unsure of why and what's going on. But Lord, I know and we know that You're in control of all things as a sovereign God, that You love us, and that we do believe that You work these things for our good. And I pray that as we look through this this morning, that You'd help us to learn and to be reassured of the fact that these things are for our good, and that You have promised that You will work them in that way. Lord, I pray that we would be able to leave out with a testimony that we are trusting You. Thank You, Lord, and I pray that You guide me as I preach, that I would be able to share very clearly the truth that You've laid upon my heart. For it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Here in Acts chapter 16, a little background of what's going on. The end of chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas are getting ready, wanting to go on their second missionary journey. And you remember there at the end there, Barnabas wants to take John Mark along again. And of course, John Mark is the one that went on the first missionary journey and didn't stay with them the whole time, but left. And Paul was a little upset about that. And so when Barnabas said, "I want to take John Mark," Paul said, "No way, he left us before. I don't want him to go this time." And their contention about it made it so that Barnabas decided he was going to go on his own there and take John Mark. And Paul teamed up with Silas, and they went on what is officially called Paul's second missionary journey. As they went, the first thing that's recorded in chapter 16 is they met a young man, a young believer there named Timothy. And Timothy joined up with them, and Luke is the author of the book of Acts, and he is traveling with Paul here. So it's the four of them that we see that is traveling now on this second missionary journey that takes place. And as you get down into about verse 9 or so there, you find out what is called there the Macedonian call that God gave unto Paul there by giving him a vision that he saw a man saying, "Come over and help us, come over and preach to us." And so they do, and they come to the little city of Philippi, and I'm going to pick up reading there in verse 14. We have a great blessing, a great victory that takes place. It says, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God." Let's stop right there. Now here's a woman that worshipped God. Could we say that she is a Christian? No, we cannot say that she is a Christian. She's going to get saved here. In just a moment, in this verse here, it's going to say that she gets saved. But she worshipped God. She believed in God. And you know that there are people out here that you're going to meet that are people that believe in God, and they may even go to a church and worship God, but they're not saved. They've never come to the understanding of what they need to do to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. I've met many in that condition, and you will too. So don't just take somebody's word for it when they say, "Oh yeah, I'm saved. I go to such. I'm a member of such and such church." Well, that's good. But have you ever come to a point where you realized that because of your sin, you needed to make a choice to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? That is where the question comes. And I've met some that say, "Hey, you know, I've never done that. I've never come to that point where I realized I had to make a choice." They'll say things like, well, you know, my daddy was a preacher, or my granddaddy was a Baptist preacher. Well, that's great, but it doesn't mean that you are. And then they can say, I go to church, but you can go into a garage. It doesn't make you a car. And so just going to church doesn't make you a Christian. It is by the choice of what Jesus Christ did on the cross that you receive that. Then your sins are forgiven. Then you're given the righteousness of Jesus Christ and eternal life to live with Him in heaven. And so here she is a worshiper of God. She believed in God. She heard us, Paul said there, whose heart the Lord opened. All right, here's this woman that believed in God, that worshiped God, that she thought she was right with God. But as she heard Paul and Silas there preaching and so forth, her heart was opened. And it says there, she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. In other words, she believed the message in which they had proclaimed there, and she got saved. So here this religious woman that had believed in God, had worshiped God, here heard the truth, and her eyes were open, her heart was open there, and she made a choice to do what they said. She attended unto what they said, and she trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and got saved. And when she was baptized, notice that baptism comes after salvation in the order there, and her household, those that in her house there that also heard and got saved, and they were also baptized, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. She was concerned. One of the first things that she was concerned of after she was saved and baptized was to be found faithful there in the servants' eyes, the Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. And that's what we preached on last Sunday, of our need to be found faithful, both in God's eyes as well as in the eyes of others. And so there she is, and she has gotten saved, and there's a rejoicing, I'm sure, on Paul and Silas's part that this woman has gotten saved. They didn't go down there looking for this woman. They didn't go down there saying, Lord, you know, I'm looking for people that we can witness to. I'm sure that they were open to that. But they went down there, it says, there to pray on the Sabbath. And here, this woman was there, and the witness began, and she got saved. I'm sure they were rejoicing over the victory God had given, over the blessing that God had sent. Then notice what takes place next. In verse 16 and following there begins to be opposition. You know that the devil works that way. When God brings and there's blessing in our life, there's rejoicing in our life, immediately the devil wants to get busy and bring some kind of discouragement, some kind of offset there to try to bust our bubble, if it were, for what's going on. I've seen it take place many times. That's his plan. That's the way he works. There's first a hindrance that takes place in verse 16 through 18. It says, and it came to pass, as we went to pray, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit. All right, here's a demon possessed woman of divination. That is occult practices there that was being used there. She met us there, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. Or here's this demon possessed woman. She is involved in the occult practices, talent trying to tell futures and so forth and speak from people that supposedly are dead and these type of things. Could I stop right there and say, first of all, a warning here? I hope that you understand that the occult, well, first of all, let me say, the devil is real. Satan is real. His demons are real. The occult is real. Occult practices is of the devil. And if you dabble in that stuff, you are opening yourself up to what the devil wants to do. You are making yourself open for the devil to oppress you as a believer. He cannot indwell you and possess you as a believer. You're possessed by the Holy Spirit of God. But he can oppress you, and he can make some big hardships in your life that you allow because you're dabbling in that and opening yourself up. Be careful, whether it's your horoscope, whether it's a Ouija board, whether it is reading cards, or whether it's going to a palm reader, or you may say, well, I don't believe in that thing. I'm just curious to see what they say. You're opening yourself up to what the devil wants to be done there. So be careful about those things that are out there. They're not just curiosity things. They're not just something to just to try out and see what they say. Stay clear of them. Here she was demon-possessed. She was in that, involved in that. And the same, it says in verse 17, followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Wow, this demon-possessed woman was witnessing for the Lord, right? Well, notice Paul and Silas didn't think too highly of it. In verse 18, it says, "This did she many days, but Paul was grieved, turned and said unto the Spirit," not unto the woman, but to the Spirit there, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and he came out of the same hour. And of course, the men that were over her that made all the money, but her soothsaying didn't like that a bit, as we'll see in a minute. But my question is this: if she was following them and crying out, "These men are you know, preaching a message here from the Most High God, they serve the Most High God, and they're showing unto us the way of salvation," what was wrong with that? Well, two things possibly I want you to see. For time, I'll kick right into it there. I know you were going to answer in a minute here anyway. But one is, some believe that she wasn't the definite article there is not seen, that she wasn't saying they're showing unto us the way of salvation, but she was saying they're showing unto us a way of salvation. Now let me ask you a question: is Jesus Christ a way of salvation? Let's hear it big time. No, Jesus Christ is not a way of salvation. He is the way of salvation. He is the only way of salvation. "No man cometh unto the Father but by me," Jesus said. "I am the way," not a way. There's one mediator between God. There's one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. And that's one God and one mediator between all of mankind. It doesn't matter what nation, what race, etc. There's one God and there's one mediator. That's Jesus Christ. And so that's what Scripture tells us. That's what they were preaching. And this woman may have been saying a way, but even let's say that she was saying the way. Why would that be a bad thing? Dr. John MacArthur said this. He said, "Since the demon-possessed girl was agreeing with Christian preachers, these Christian preachers there, the natural assumption would be that she was part of their group. She would then have been in a position to do unspeakable harm to the cause of Christ." Can you imagine here? She's going along and, yeah, they're telling us the way of salvation, etc., etc. And then as Paul and Silas go on down the road, she goes to these other people and, like, you know, she's part of them and starts to tell them what truth? Not God's truth, but the false truth that the devil wants to spread. And she could have done extreme damage there. It's so important to be careful. David mentioned this morning in Sunday school about false teachers as he first got started. And there are many people out here today that are false teachers. People that claim to be Christian. People that claim to be knowledgeable in the Word of God. And they're wanting to teach you. You can find them on the radio. You can find them on your computer. If you Google a certain subject and so forth, there'll be all kinds of things come up. Be careful who you read on the computer there. There are many people that post things that are nothing but false teachers that are trying to present some kind of an agenda of doctrine, and you've got to be careful. If you don't know the truth of God's Word, you can be duped into believing as they pull from certain passages and not look at the context, not look at the grammatical structuring of it, etc. there, and they come up with a wrong conclusion of what is being shared. Some of them are genuine and sincere in what they believe. Other ones know what they're peddling. So be careful of the false teachers that are out there. Now, where was I? Here is this opposition, this hindrance, this problem that's being done. You know, Satan is the father of lies, and he will tell the truth when it suits his purposes. He will tell the truth when it suits his purposes, disguising himself and his demons as what 2 Corinthians 11 says, as angels of light. just like that he was the real thing. That's what he wants to present himself. God gave Paul this insight of who this woman was and what she was doing, and God gave him the power to cast out that demon there. Again, there was victory. But then, notice the distress. In verses 19 through 24, and I won't take the time to read them all out here, but when her masters in verse 19 there saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace and to the rulers there, and it explains how that they had them stripped of their clothes, they were beaten, they were in prison, not just in prison, but they were put into the inner prison, and they were put into stocks there around their ankles, their feet there, and secured. And there in the prison, after this great victory, came all of this distress and this satanic attack. Now again, we have to understand the truth that we are seeing this morning is coming, and God is recording it here through Luke about what Paul went through there in Silas. And as they are in prison, as they are going through all of this distress, none of us have been in prison like that. Unless you were a prisoner of war in one of these countries that treated you that bad. But even in our prisons today, there's no one that's treated like what they were in this prison. This is a damp, cold place that and dark that's put in stocks and so forth there to keep them. But in the midst of this, notice what we read in verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. I wrote in my Bible that the jailer probably also heard them, according to what the context begins to reveal. But they are praising and praying unto the Lord there. What do you think that they prayed? God, get me out of this place! Not according to the context of what we read there. But I want you to see that there was deliverance that is given unto them in verses 26 through 31. In verse 26, it says, and suddenly, after they were praying and singing praises, and possibly after the guards and everything that settled down and they all went to sleep there, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison was shaken, and immediately all of the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were loosed. God did that. And the keeper of the prison awaked out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled, because that was what was going to happen to him from his boss if he found out that they escaped on his watch. He would be put to death. And so he was about to kill himself, but Paul cried out, verse 28, with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, and he sprang in, and he came trembling, and he fell down before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house, his household, as they did the same thing, would also be saved. You know that when a person gets saved, it's a good chance the rest of your house, it's a better chance the rest of your household is going to get saved than if you don't, mom and dad. So don't just, as a lost person, when you meet someone, don't just say, hey, you need to send your kids to church. But you need to bring your kids to church. They need to see you coming. You need to get the truth of it as well. But notice here, what must I do to be saved? What is the answer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not what this Lydia did. She believed about God. She worshipped him. She was religious. That's not what it's talking about. But when it says to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, you believe what the Bible says about him. You believe that when it says he came unto the cross there and he died there, not for his sin, but for ours, that means you first have got to believe about your sin. You've got to believe that there's a penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. You've got to believe that if you do nothing, if you neglect God's salvation, that you will end up in that place of hell and torment to be punished for all eternity future. You believe that your sin deserves that, but you also believe that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to die there on Calvary. And so when you believe that He died there in your place, by faith you make a choice to receive what He did as your payment of sin, and that's when salvation takes place. That's what He's talking about, and that's what is included there in that understanding of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe who He is, we believe what He came for, which speaks to our need, and we by faith make the choice to receive Him, and as many as receive Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. So we have that believing and that receiving tied together. So there's the deliverance that is given there from this prison. Now, there are three lessons that I want you to get in the next 5 minutes, so let's walk with this. Three lessons that I want you to learn and be reminded of while we're in the middle of a trial. Here's number one. While we're in the middle of a trial, don't forget to pray. Prayer is simply talking to God. It can be talking to God about God, how great He is. It can be talking to God about others and their needs and lifting them up before the Lord. It can be talking to God about yourself and your needs, etc., and speaking to the Lord. But don't forget to pray. What do you suppose they were praying for, as I asked a while ago? I don't think it was, God, get me out of here. But in the context, we see great praising of the Lord, etc. there. There is a reason to believe that they were praying to the Lord, maybe even quoting Scripture that praised the Lord, such as in Psalm 34, verses 1 through 3. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be upon my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. That last verse 3 right there, I see that so much as I envision Paul and Silas and the others there as they were praising God together. Wouldn't it be just like them to have quoted that? Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. In Psalm 18, it says, As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried, is tested, etc. there. He is a buckler unto all those that trust in Him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock. And let the God of my salvation be exalted. They were praising the Lord in prayer and in song. So number one lesson, when you're in the middle of trial, don't forget to pray. And the prayer does not need to be, Lord, get me out of this. Take this from my life. We might want that, but that may not be the best thing for us. We need to praise the Lord, and we need to pray and talk to Him about it there. And the next thing that we see there is that they sang. Don't forget to sing. In verse 25 there, they sang praises. But humanly, how is that possible? How is it possible to praise God in the midst of trial? Some people, you know, talk about the joy that we have. It talks about the peace that we have as a Christian when we're going through some things. And that peace, it describes it as it passes all understanding. In other words, people don't understand how you can have that kind of peace when you're going through the midst of a big trial. It's because the peace of God in that trial is not tied to something that we're trying to be happy about, but it's something that we are expressing joy about. And those two things are different. See, joy is something that comes from within, while happiness is tied to happenings. And so there can be things that are not happening in such a way that makes you happy, but it doesn't mean that you cannot express joy about it. That you can choose still to have joy and to respond with joy. James chapter 1 expresses that in our life. In James 1, remember in verse 2, my brethren, talking to Christians, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. What are divers temptations? Well, it's when you go scuba diving and you're tempted to... No, that's... divers means many different kinds, various kinds there. And temptations, the word temptation there is the same word that speaks about trials or speaks about temptations depending on the context. And in the first part of James chapter 1, the context there is about trials. Whereas from verse 13 is the transitional verse. Verse 14 and afterwards there speaks about the temptation part. And so here he's talking about various kinds of trials in our life. And we're to count it all joy when we fall into any kind of trial like that. That is something that we need a power to be able to do. How do we count it joy? Well, James tells us in the next verse there, with those first few words there, knowing this. The way that we count it joy is by knowing something. And the knowing is tied to knowing that that the trying of your faith, that this trial of fire that has come upon you, worketh patience. Remember, God works for us. He works it for us. And so when we know that God has taken the trial and He is working it for us, we can say, thank you, Lord. I'm going to come out better. That's what God wants. That's what God is doing. And He may deliver us from the trial, but He may also deliver us through the trial. And that's something that we have to realize. And when we pray, it may not be the best thing to pray, Lord, deliver me from this, as much as God wants us to pray, Lord, deliver me through this. Because it's the going through it that we learn so much. And sometimes He'll deliver from, but sometimes He wants to deliver through. And so there's the knowing of this. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good. It's the knowing of that that makes it possible to respond in joy, because we know what God is doing. Even when we don't understand how it's all going to work and what all the details are about it, we can trust that He is in control and He's going to work it for, somehow, for our good. We are to trust Him. We know that He's in control. The second thing, Acts chapter 27, if you'll flip over there very quickly, hang with me here. In Acts chapter 27, the background of going on here, Paul is being brought to Rome to stand before Caesar. It's part of God's plan. And as they were about to leave there by ship, he told the captain of the ship, hey, we shouldn't go right now. But he went anyway, and so they're out at sea, and there's a great storm that hits. I'm not talking about for a few hours or for a few minutes like we had last night. I'm talking about for a few days this storm went on. They were throwing everything that they could overboard to keep from sinking. They were fearful that they were going to hit the rocks. They were fearful that they were going to lose their lives, etc., that was there. There was great peril that were going on in these professional men. And we'll pick up reading there in verse 21. It says, and after a long absence there, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and he said, I told you so. Well, that's pretty much what he said. He said, sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. I said, Lord, was it a good time for him to say that? I don't know. Anyway, he did. And verse 22, and now I exhort you to be of good cheer. Wow. All right. To be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you but of the ship. We're going to lose the ship, but nobody's going to die. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. That's worship. That, I believe, was the Lord Jesus Christ standing before him, saying, fear not. This is what the Lord said. Fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. Why could Paul say to them twice, be of good cheer? And the answer is the next four words. He says, for I believe God. What's the title of our message? For I believe God. Let me tell you something. Before you can ever know the truth, that God is going to use your trial for your betterment, you have got to believe the God that said it. We have got to believe what God says. Do you believe God this morning? In your life, right now, with your trial, whatever that may be, it could be distress, it could be financial, it could be relationship, it could be something that's going on in the family, it could be something at work, at school, it could be something in the neighborhood, it could be something that you feel like that you can't control at all. But do you believe God is in control? Do you believe God can take your trial today and use it for your good? And are you willing to trust Him with it? That's the question. Do you believe God? God says in His Word, be sure your sin will find you out. Do you believe that? There's judgment for sin in our lives. Do you believe that? Whatever God calls you to do, He will equip and empower you to do it. Do you believe that? I mean, all these things are God, things that God has said and promised. Our trials, our difficulties are for our good. Do you believe that? And see, if we do, then let's rejoice. Let's count it all joy. So the question is always, do you believe? Do you believe God? I want your head bowed right now and just to ask a quick question. None of us are immune from trials. Every one of us face it. I don't know, some of you I know some of the trials that you're going through, but most of you I don't know what trials that you're going through, but I know that you're going through trials. None of us are absent from that. If you're not going through a trial right now, look out. It's coming. God has plans for you, and the devil has plans against you. The question is, how are you going to respond? Do you believe God? And do you trust Him with what He says? The first sin that mankind ever committed was that they did not believe God. The devil said, hath God really said that you're going to surely die? And Eve began to entertain the thought that maybe what God said was not true. That was the downfall, doubting God. What's going to be the downfall? How are you going to deal with that? What is your response when the devil tries to get you not to believe what God says? Father, I pray right now, whether the person hearing this message is a believer genuinely and they're going through trials of whatever kind, that you would help them to know that you use those things, whether by your design or whether by Satan's, you can use and do use those trials for our betterment. Help them not only to know that, but Father, help them to believe you to the point that they can count it all joy because you've said it. And Father, I pray for anyone here that has not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ yet or has any question about it, that you would help them to realize that just believing about God and being religious does not make us a child of yours, but only as we realize what you have provided through your Son, the Lord Jesus, and by receiving what He did to make our payment of sin. Lord, when we make that choice, help them to believe you are telling the truth, that it is a genuine offer to whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. And bless, I pray, in our responses. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.